When you open the book of Zephaniah and begin to read, one of the first things that should jump out at you is the unusual genealogy of the prophet. Usually a prophet might begin his book by saying, here was my dad's name, or here was the city I'm from, but rarely do you get a detailed genealogy. Zephaniah is unusual in that he offers four generations of heritage. According to verse 1, his father is Cushai, his grandfather is Gedaliah, his great-grandfather is Amariah, and his great-great-grandfather is Hezekiah. That genealogy is likely included because it connects this prophet with Hezekiah, king of Judah. That means he is of royal blood. During his life, young King Josiah, in verse 1, would have been a distant cousin of the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah was part of the extended royal family, and it would have been a relatively small family. Since one of the wicked kings of Judah leading up to this had made a habit of killing off all the rest of the royalty he could find, when King Hezekiah's son Manasseh assumed the throne, 2 Kings 21:16 says that he shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Even King Manasseh's own son was made into a burnt offering sacrificed to idols. And so wicked King Manasseh's cruelty was so sharp that surviving his reign must have felt like it could only happen through divine providence. So one day when there was a child born into the unfavored part of the royal family, they named that child Zephaniah, which means Yahweh has hidden. Yahweh has protected. Yahweh has treasured or kept safe. And having protected that lineage, this great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah would become a prophet during the reign of his distant cousin, that young King Josiah, who would briefly reform Judah. Now, let's be clear, Zephaniah was the Lord's prophet. Like, he might have been royalty, but he's the Lord's prophet, and he spoke the Lord's word with impartiality. And so you can bet when this prophet of the royal family speaks God's word, for example, you can look at verse 8 where God says, I will punish the princes and the king's children. That would have caused more than a couple of shocked looks that it was coming from a prophet who had royal blood. Now, Zephaniah was not the only prophetic voice of his day. The major prophet Jeremiah's ministry would have overlapped with Zephaniah. In terms of our study in the minor prophets, Nahum and Habakkuk would have been contemporaries of Zephaniah. If you can recall Nahum and Habakkuk and what we learned from them, Nahum's message was that God was prepared to pour out his wrath on Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Habakkuk's book began with him asking essentially, God, why don't you do something with all this sin that we see? And God's answer was, I am doing something. I am raising up Babylon to destroy Nineveh, just like Nahum had said. But they're also going to come against Judah as well. And God told Habakkuk, even though that's not what you would necessarily choose, you have to wait patiently for the Lord's plan, because the just shall live by faith. So Zephaniah's message fits well with Nahum and Habakkuk. God will pour out his wrath against sin. He will pour out his wrath against all sin. The three chapters of Zephaniah fit roughly into three main sections, three ways of breaking up this book. The chapter divisions, remember, were added later, and they're not necessarily helpful in Zephaniah. So the first section, which we just read, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, tells us the day of the Lord will bring wrath to Judah. And then from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8, the day of the Lord will bring wrath to the world. And then the last section, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, tells us the day of the Lord will bring hope to both Judah and the world. You might have noticed I've said the day of the Lord quite a lot this morning already. The message of Zephaniah revolves around that idea of the coming day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh. He is not the first prophet to speak about this. We've already seen, for example, in Amos 5:18, Amos said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." Joel says in Joel 2, verse 1, "To blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in the holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." So Zephaniah picks up that theme, and of course Zephaniah is not the last prophet to declare the day of Yahweh. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Malachi, they're all going to expand on our biblical understanding of what is the day of the Lord. But Zephaniah is unique in a couple of ways. First off, he doesn't just mention the day of the Lord in passing as he moves on to other messages. Zephaniah is entirely devoted to expounding the day of the Lord. That phrase, day of the Lord, it appears several times. But for Zephaniah, he is so dedicated to this single message that he can just shorten it to that day or the day. Like, you know the day I'm talking about. So, for example, look down at verses 14 through 16 in chapter 1. "The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm." Right? This day of the Lord is Zephaniah's message. The other way he is unique is that his message about the day of the Lord is different than the other prophets, in the sense that most of the prophets mention the day of the Lord in passing, and they see that day of the Lord as either a day of judgment or a day of blessing. But Zephaniah is almost alone in seeing it as both. For example, we had just read the description of the day of the Lord and all its frightening judgment. But Zephaniah also says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Right? There's potential for protection. In chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, "In that day you shall not be ashamed, for he's going to remove from you all of the pride and the haughtiness and the arrogance, and he's going to replace it with meekness and humility and those who trust in the name of the Lord." So Zephaniah sees this day of the Lord as a day of judgment and a potential day of blessing. Now, that's about all the introduction I'm going to give you to Zephaniah. We're not going to go through his book verse by verse, but I do want to do like an overview of those three sections of his book. And in that first section this morning, which we read, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, Zephaniah's message is that the day of the Lord's judgment is coming on Judah. So turn from sin, seeking God's mercy, or face complete destruction. As we start off to contemplate the details of the text, One thing that we have to decide when we read Zephaniah is, does he intend for us to read this coming judgment as the day when God is going to bring Babylon against Judah in his wrath? Or, instead of that short-term judgment, does Zephaniah intend us to see the day when God is going to bring judgment on the whole world in his wrath, right? So is Zephaniah writing in short-term or is Zephaniah writing long-term? I choose both. One reason I think it's both is that we see the targets of God's wrath described. So for example, in verse 4, it says, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, including their idolatrous and pagan priests, all the Baal worship that's going on. And that seems to be understood in the short term. God has a plan, just like he told Habakkuk, to bring Babylon to judge the nation of Judah. But when the text transitions to God's judgment on those outside of Judah, it includes, when you start, next time maybe at chapter 2, verse 4, it includes, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, the land of the Philistines, Moab, the Ammonites, the Assyrians, Nineveh. Like, it goes on and on until God says in chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms and to pour out my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So that's not short term for Zephaniah. That's clearly something that's still future to us. Nor do I think Zephaniah intends for us to understand this to be short term. So Zephaniah has a near and a far application. He has here's the coming judgment that's right before us, and there's the ultimate coming judgment of God on the whole world. You have to like Zephaniah as he begins his book. He sort of eases into the message, right? He just slowly, gently dips his toe into the prophetic waters by opening his book, saying God is just going to uncreate all creation. Chapter 1, verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. That's not a bad attention getter, right? Zephaniah jumps directly and completely into the coming day of the Lord when he describes it as all things that God has made will be unmade. He even quotes the Lord in a sort of reverse order of creation, saying that he'll start removing all the beings from the earth. In verse 3, I will consume man and beast, I'll consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. The Hebrew word for consume there is a word meaning to destroy or to remove, or I like how the NIV puts it, to sweep away in an effort to awaken God's people to their spiritual slumber and sin. Zephaniah says, the day is coming when God is going to wipe us off the face of the earth. And not only that, he is so determined, he's going to be so aggressive in this action that it's not only us, everything's going with us. These sweeping warnings are issued along with this statement of divine certainty. In verses 2 and 3, Zephaniah wants there to be no mistake. This is not a prediction of his or his thoughts on the matter or an idea of what he thinks God should do. This is the word of the Creator God himself, who is going to uncreate everything. This is ultimate and final and a renovation of the earth when the Lord wipes away everything. And the Apostle Peter describes this in the New Testament. But listen to what Peter says. from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." According to Peter, that expectation of God's sweeping judgment, of this renovating fire, the day of the Lord, in which the Lord uncreates creation, it should lead us to ask a question: what manner of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness? Because a proper response to the message of God's judgment is not, you know, just give up because everything is pointless. A proper response to God's judgment is to say, repent of sin and obey the Lord, because He has a plan for His righteous remnant after that refining fire. A new heaven, Peter says, and a new earth in which righteousness lives, that righteousness dwells. Zephaniah, the minor prophet in the Old Testament, his message is the same. Since God is coming to wipe the earth clean, why would you continue in sin that makes you a target of that kind of wrath? So starting in verse 4, this wrath is described in widespread terms, and then it gets targeted to specific audiences. In verses 4 through 6, he targets idolatry and pagan worship. In verse 4, the nation of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, he said, in it reside people who have turned from Yahweh and determined to worship Baal in his place. Now, let me ask, will they admit that they no longer worship Yahweh? No, I don't think the people would say that. But that is what they've done by, look at verse 5. He describes those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, that is by Yahweh, but they also swear by Milcom. This Milcom or Malcolm in the King James Version is difficult because we don't know exactly to what or whom it refers. There are two main possibilities. I want to give you both possibilities and then tell you how it applies both ways. First off, this word is virtually identical to the Hebrew word for king. The Hebrew word for king is Melech. Some translations choose to reflect that by saying they worship and swear oaths by Yahweh, but also swear by their king. The other possibility is this is a reference to a specific false idol. This word is very similar to the false idol Molech, which would have been the same idol that King Manasseh had burned his son as a sacrifice to. So either way, what is clear is whether it is ultimate allegiance to a political ruler like a king or a president in our day, or it is shared worship with a false idol like Molech, Yahweh will not tolerate split affections. Any attempt to worship and swear allegiance to the Lord as God, but in the process merely putting Him on a pedestal that puts Him at the level of some other allegiance, any split affection like that is the equivalent of verse 6, turning your back from following the Lord. God demands our full loyalty. It is everything or nothing. We've recently heard Jesus express this on the Sermon on the Mount. No man can serve two masters, right? You cannot have split affections. You cannot share ultimate loyalty. God will see it as rejection of who He is. And so in verse 7, the voice seems to change from the voice of Yahweh to the voice of the prophet Zephaniah as he gives the people a word of advice. Shut up. Hush. Because Yahweh is present, he says, you are called to be silent. Let me just say as a side note, just a helpful note, when you read the Old Testament, you can see in verse 7 the words Lord God. God is in all caps, and then later Lord is in all caps twice. The name for Yahweh is not always translated as Lord in the Old Testament. Sometimes when it's combined with another word, Yahweh is translated as God. And so that's why God is in all caps there. In verse 7, Zephaniah is saying to be silent in the presence of the Lord God, in the presence of Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Lord God. Even as the day of the Lord is introduced here, and Zephaniah says it is at hand in verse 7, very close, we also find it is not exclusively a day of wrath. The whole of chapter 1 would tell us, well, it's mostly wrath. But Zephaniah interjects his own voice to say, be silent in the presence of the sovereign Yahweh. His day is close, and Yahweh, the Lord, has prepared a sacrifice. And he has invited guests. As Zephaniah's original audience would have read this, they would have thought of this as the atoning sacrifice that makes those guests acceptable in God's presence. As we hear this, we know Jesus is that sacrifice. Through his shed blood, we are made acceptable in the presence of God. And this is God's plan on his own. Without that atonement, the day of the Lord means experiencing God's wrath. And that wrath comes regardless of an individual's status or place in society. In verse 8, it comes on princes and the king's children. At the beginning of verse 9, it's for those who leap over the threshold, which is probably a description of a pagan ritual from their day. At the end of verse 9, the wrath is for those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And that is a description of using violence or deceitful practices in order to make themselves rich. And then they go and they pay tithes and make offerings of those riches. They would take it because, yes, of course we worship Yahweh, and I also worship the king or this false idol. Whatever it is that they worship, they keep providing these wicked gains as a sacrifice, as an offering. You know, they're taking this by violence and by deceit, and then they're trying to sanctify it by paying tithes on it. Right, listen, if you steal money, giving 10% in that box back there does not make your theft any better. In verse 10, this wrath is not only for all kinds of people, it's in all kinds of places. It brings mournful cries from the Fish Gate, the main entrance on the north side of Jerusalem, from deep within the city in the second quarter, and from outside the city in the hills. In verse 11, this wrath comes from merchants and money handlers, right? The swindlers with unfair lending practices. But look closely at verse 12 for just a moment. It says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. That phrase, settled in complacency, is translated in the King James Version as settled in their lees. This is a Hebrewism that has to be explained for a second. It deals with the winemaking process. During the fermentation process, wine can't just sit forever. Their practice was to pour it from one vessel into another in order to separate the wine from the bits and pieces, the sediment that was called the dregs or the lees. Right? If you don't move it around, it settles and it thickens and the wine becomes ruined and worthless. They started to use this as a metaphor for people who became settled in their complacency or inaction, just sitting idle and becoming worthless. When you read verse 12, this complacency, this lack of action is explained. It's expounded. It's described as a lack of faith. The ones who are complacent, not doing anything, are the ones who are saying in their heart that the Lord, you can see in verse 12, He will not do good and He will not do evil. Right? They don't say in their heart, there is no God. They essentially say, God isn't going to do anything good or bad. Now you see how this complacency or this apathy works. Nobody would say this out loud. They're saying it in their heart. But they excuse their apathy, they excuse their complacency by saying in their heart, I don't have to do anything because God's not going to do anything. He's not going to bless me for obedience and He's not going to punish me for disobedience. It doesn't matter what I do because God's not going to do anything about it. Would you ever say that? Well, no way. And neither would they. They didn't say it out loud, but they said it with their actions. More specifically, they said it with their inaction as they became apathetic and complacent and idle. And so let me just say, friends, there are 100 different ways that you could become involved in serving the Lord rather than sitting idle. You could speak to friends and family about their need for Jesus. You could get involved with helping those in church with physical needs. You could attend book clubs or fellowship meetings. You could reach out to folks who need encouragement and comfort. You could give attention to some physical needs around the church building. You could come to service with a heart prepared for worship because Christ is worthy. You could invite others to come and attend service. You could involve yourself with the outreach of the church and things like Rescue Mission and Esther House. There are plenty of things that you could do and that we should do, but because of apathy or complacency, we don't do. Do not allow yourself to become comfortable with complacency. God says through Zephaniah, the day is coming when He describes it as search out Jerusalem with lamps, right? God plans to be like a security guard with a flashlight, searching out the corners of His holy place, looking for people who are sitting there in those dark corners, doing nothing. And it says He will punish them who are settled in their complacency. Judah needed that message that indifference is worthy of God's wrath. And having delivered that message, he reinforces it with, in verse 14, the day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hastens quickly. That is, the judgment is coming, and it's coming closer, it's soon, it's speeding up. That is not ultimately a call to hopelessness. But it's a message that is aimed at inciting obedience from God's people. Zephaniah knows who he's talking to here as he delivers the Lord's message. And he is stern, but he's hopeful. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts to tell them, here's what you should do. After saying, here's what God will do, here's what you should do as a result. In chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Listen. I love that he calls them an undesirable nation. You may have heard a modern Jewish person use the term goyim to describe non-Jewish people, right? Those other people. That comes from the Hebrew word for nations. But Zephaniah here makes this unusual reference to the people of Judah using that term, you undesirable nation, you shameless goy, is what he says here. He's labeling them as if you were a bunch of non-Jews who are just pretending to be Jews, right? He's calling them complacent hypocrites. And according to the prophet, there's still an opportunity for those people to take action before it's too late. He says, gather together in verse 1. In verse 2, before the decree is issued, before the Lord's fierce anger comes on you, and the day of the Lord's anger comes on you, you can't stay complacent and apathetic. You have to take action now. And in verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility, that it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So seek the Lord. And he gives several characteristics of those who seek the Lord. He says to seek the Lord in humility. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. Zephaniah here speaks to the meek of the earth. And by meek, he's describing humility. In chapter 2, verse 3, that word meek and the word for humility or humble, it's the same Hebrew word. Until you embrace humility, you can't hope to stand in the day of the Lord. Pride and self-confidence must be replaced with total submission and confidence to God alone. Seek the Lord in obedience. Zephaniah speaks of upholding his justice. That is a description of carrying out his commands, doing what he says is right. Listen, obedience is not internal. You need faith in Jesus, but obedience is action. It is acting on that faith in Jesus. Listen, it is good to believe what's right, but if you believe what's right, you have to do what's right. He also says to seek the Lord in righteousness. Again, it's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount who expands this, who says not simply to seek, but Jesus said to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have to pursue righteousness, virtue. We have to pursue being right in the eyes of God as if we are parched and starving in our desire for it. Don't you think of chapter 2, verse 3, and he's saying to seek the Lord in humility and obedience and righteousness? You know where humility and obedience and righteousness are ultimately found. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Zephaniah tells the people of Judah to shun sin, snap out of complacency, repent and turn to the Lord in full and complete loyalty. Otherwise, the day of the Lord will bring wrath and punishment. But he also assured them back in chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that you can bring, but a sacrifice that is brought for you. That is Jesus himself. And through that sacrifice, the Lord's provided. When you turn from sin and look to the humble, obedient, righteous Lord Jesus Christ, he concludes this first section by saying at the end of verse 3, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Right? Through Jesus, this ultimate expression of humility and obedience and righteousness, through seeking him, you can have a hiding place from the wrath to come in the day of the Lord.